And the title that I've given myself for this Tuesday comes from verse 8, Where the Wind Blows. If you look at verse 8 of John 3, you'll find the word that is the theme word of our series in October and November, the word everyone. The wind blows where it wills, you hear the sound of it, you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I've used this word everyone as the motto for these talks, and we continue there in November for a simple reason that I'm going to repeat. I'm sorry to repeat it ad nauseam, I think it's very important, because there are so many people today who, when they hear a sermon such as we're going to hear now, say, well, that's fine for you, my friend, who brought me here on Tuesday, but it's not how I see it, and it's not the truth by which I can live. Now, it very well may be true that we are so different, we need different things to help us in this life, but it is nevertheless necessary to say that the truth of Christianity is universally needed by all men. It applies to all men, it is for all men, and it is, according to the Lord, necessary for you to respond to this truth if you are to have any dealings with God at all. In that sense, Christianity makes an absolute claim. It's for all men and every person. Now, our theme today is the new birth. Our scene, this interview, late one evening, when a leading Pharisee knocks on the door, Jesus opens it and they sit down to talk. Such a familiar interview that it's difficult for me to be fresh about it. So I've gone back to the story to try to find out some of the things that it's saying powerfully to me and to you today, and I want to give you two, and if possible, the time allows, three. And the first is a fairly fresh thought to me from the story, but obviously comes from it, and it's this. It's impossible to deny the reality of spiritual life. It's impossible for anyone, atheist or believer, to deny the power of spiritual life and new birth. It is still impossible. Look again at verse 8. They're talking, you see, rather theoretically, and I imagine many commentators think this, and it seems a very reasonable thing to think. But at that moment, they heard the wind blowing in the trees outside the door, the flat, wherever they were. Now, it's interesting that the word wind and the word spirit are exactly the same Greek word, as you'll see from your margin, if yours is a margin Bible. And so what Jesus says here is extremely clever. They've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and Nicodemus has got his mouth open. He obviously hasn't grasped much of the conversation. And at that moment, there's a gust of wind round the door. And Jesus says, the Spirit, the breath, the wind of God, the wind blows where it will. You can hear it, can't you? You don't know where that wind came from, and you don't know where it's going. You haven't got the benefit of television charts to make it clear to you, Nicodemus. But you can hear that wind. It's a reality, all right, although you couldn't explain it. That's as far as the illustration goes. We could carry the illustration further. We could say that if you'd gone out of the door and looked, you could have seen the wind actually do things, blowing the tops of the trees. Turning a windmill round, whatever. But the illustration is fairly plain, isn't it? You may not understand where winds come from. You may not understand anything about them at all. You may have been fast asleep when meteorology was done at school. But nevertheless, every one of us in this church can feel the wind blow, and sometimes as we pass the commercial union have been blown off our feet or had our umbrella disappear in the stratosphere. Everybody knows the power of the wind. And, of course, that's obvious in the New Testament, isn't it? I put down in my notes the obvious one. I wish I could think of a less obvious one, but this just hits you in the face. Saul's conversion. Here is a man absolutely against the things of God, and he's wonderfully converted and turned right round. You can't deny it. Ananias wanted to deny it. He's told to go and lay hands on Saul and welcome him into the church. And he immediately gives God a little lecture. God, you've got the wrong man. You don't seem to understand that this is a bitter opponent of your church. The news goes to the Church of Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem says, we don't believe it, thank you very much, and we don't want him. Very honest reports in Acts 9. But within a few weeks, they could not deny it. The wind that carried this man turned him round and made him a completely new person. So that a Victorian author, Gilbert West, seeking to disprove the Christian faith, took as his test case the story of the conversion of St. Paul, examined it historically and in every other way, was forced to say something so tremendous happened on that Damascus road that it changed the course of history. What happened? The wind blew, the wind of God. Now, it's evident, isn't it, sometimes very dramatically, not normally, not dramatically, but here's a case of a dramatic instance, Chuck Colson, his book, Born Again, well thumbed. I've read it two or three times and lent it to many friends. An amazing story of the wind of God. And Chuck is coming back for his second visit to the city and will be filling this pulpit, as you know he does. He's an immense figure, on Friday the 30th of November. It'll be a great privilege to have him here. Last time he was in the city, he went to Lloyd's, and some of the senior men who were asked to hear him in the captain's room said they weren't going to hear a scoundrel like that. Now, I understand that kind of immediate reaction when you're talking about someone like Chuck Colson. I think of a man called Jimmy. About 15 years ago, someone in my family spoke up for him before a magistrate, after he'd got into trouble with the police, saying that they believed, on reasonable evidence, that Jimmy had made a new start. And the magistrate on that occasion very graciously gave him a new beginning, and he was set free, and he married a wife, and family has gone straight ever since. Until last week, I happened to go home, and I heard that he's in prison again, despite the fact he has a family. Now, you see, it's probable that magistrates got rather wary of well-intentioned people who stand up before them and give testimony to somebody having made a new start. If I was a magistrate, I think I'd be pretty suspicious and cynical about that kind of testimony, because so often we give it, and then it all proves to have gone sour. I'm very sad about Jimmy, and I'll tell you why I believe it's happened. I believe that Jimmy did make a new start, but he never experienced a new birth. And there's all the difference in the world between it. And I think those senior men in Lloyd's were cynical about Chuck Colson because, quite frankly, they don't understand the new birth. And they thought that the Christians were saying, just here's a man who's turned over a new leaf and signed on the Christian piece of paper, you see. I'm going to come to church. But, of course, something much more wonderful than that had happened, as the book shows. But naturally, those senior men didn't know anything about that. Probably still don't. Well, if we can persuade them to come and listen to Chuck again, they will see that what has happened over these last 5 years is a great deal more than someone turning over a new leaf and rather wearily discovering that on the new page he can't really write much different than what he's written before. I sat brooding at my desk this morning trying to distinguish between new resolutions and new beginnings and a new birth. Now, here's an attempt to distinguish between new beginnings and a new birth. In a new birth, it's not just a matter of stopping, it's a matter of starting. You see, in a new beginning, you stop, say, doing certain things, saying certain things, and you say, I'm going to stop and have done with that. And that's true, of course, in regeneration and the new birth. But in the new birth, there's always a start of something new. And what emerged from this man, you see, was this whole new prison fellowship, which is transforming the Christian situation and approach to prisoners throughout the United States, and is now coming to our country as well, thank God. You see, this man was not just making a new beginning. God was putting new life into him. And that new life demanded, not I am thankful I have been forgiven. I must go back to those friends I met in prison and tell them the good news. You see, it's something completely new. If there's no evidence of God doing something in your life that overspills to the benefit of other people, then there's no new birth. Indeed, when Chuck came for the first time, I don't know if I've ever told you this story, but I mean, the whole of this church was packed capacity. He arrived about 4 minutes before the service. This great figure of granite sat down on one of the chairs in the vestry. I peered to the chair, and he said, I've got 3 sermons, Mr. Lucas. Which do you want? So I said, well, what are they? And he said, well, there's one about my conversion. I'm not very interested in that. And there's one about the prison work. I want to tell them about that. So I said, well, there are 600 people outside in St. Helens who've come here to hear about your conversion. So I think they'll be very disappointed if they don't hear about it. So he very, very graciously told us about his conversion. But before the end of that sermon, and you can hear it on the tape, he gets straight on to the prison fellowship, the work that he was already dreaming of doing and had begun. See, that's new birth. I'm not taken up with myself. I'm not saying this is what God has done for me, sitting on a tuffet or whatever Miss Muffet did. I'm wanting to do something for others. The life is pressing out to others. And it's one of the most wonderful stories, I think, this prison fellowship, of going to hopeless people with this message of hope. Now, of course, those dramatic stories are the exception. But how very often I've heard somebody say to me that it wasn't because they went into a church and heard a sermon that they, first of all, began to think about the things of God. It wasn't going into a church and listening. It was being outside a church and seeing. Seeing a life. Seeing someone in the office who, in a strange and simple and undramatic way, was different. Seeing a true new birth. Seeing the wind of God, sometimes very gentle, blowing through a person's life, blowing the cobwebs of sin and those little tasks and faults that make life so difficult between us. Blowing some of them right out. Well, that's what made people sit up and think. So the first thing that Jesus is saying in this story is this. It's impossible, Nicodemus, to deny the reality of spiritual life. You see, he's bringing the conversation down from the theoretical to the practical. He doesn't want Nicodemus to think that they're going to have a splendid evening of discussion about the theology of regeneration. And no doubt Nicodemus could hold his own on any end on that. He says, it's like the wind, Nicodemus. It means something. It produces life. You see, he's challenging him. Have you seen that, Nicodemus? Do you see that in your ministrations? Do you see it in your life? Now, the second thing that's come out of the story to me as I've reread it and rethought through it is this, that Jesus is making it clear that there are many church leaders who do not understand it. It's true, still true, that there are many leaders like Nicodemus who don't understand about the new birth. If you've got your Bible open at John 3, look at Nicodemus in verse 4, listen to him in verse 4, and listen to him in verse 9. And what's the first word that he speaks in verse 4 and verse 9? How? The schoolboy, isn't it? Why, what, when, how? I don't understand what you're talking about. You've taken me right out of my depth. How does all this happen? Does a man have to jump back into his mother's womb and be born? What an absurd idea. He's in a complete muddle. Now, in some ways, that's almost amusing, and yet it's very sad, isn't it? And I don't think you can deny, as you read through the Gospels, even quite carelessly, that Jesus had this great burden about the spiritual leadership of his own day. How often he spoke, and spoke in words that have become very memorable, that have stuck in our English language. He spoke, for example, of the blind leaders of the blind. Who were they? Those were the ministers, the leaders, the rabbis of the day. Blind people, not knowing where they were going, and this flock coming afterwards and all falling into the ditch. Looking at a great crowd on one occasion, and probably many occasions, Jesus says, you're like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. Without shepherds, well, there were hundreds of rabbis. There were lots of scribes. There were many leading religious people. And yet the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder what Jesus would say today. Well, we can thank God for the new life that there is coming back into the churches, and we can thank God for many older, faithful pastors and ministers and clergy. But it is still, I'm afraid, very true that if Jesus were to come back today, he would often have to say, if he were to go to this church and to that, to the general synod maybe today, he would often be talking about blind leaders of the blind. You know the kind of person, a young fellow comes back from a lunch hour service full of the sermon, full of this wonderful teaching of Jesus, the possibility not just of a dreary old new resolution on January the 1st, but of a new life, a new breath of life, and they go back to the minister at home and he says, no one believes that kind of thing anymore. Isn't it depressing when you hear that? It's even more depressing when people throw in the great dirty swear words, you know, when you have a political discussion on television and someone throws in a word like racialist or fascist or communist, you just submit to stop the whole discussion. And so people throw in this great word fundamentalist. Now that's just a fundamentalist church, whatever it may be. The only time I was interviewed on television, I said, well, the Bible says this. And immediately the interviewer said, oh, but you don't believe the Bible, do you, Mr. Lucas? And now he was just a poor, ignorant TV media man. But it's sad, isn't it, when you meet that from ministers. Can you get up in General Synod this afternoon? I know there are some Synod's people here today. Are you able to go back to the Synod this afternoon and get up and say, well, in answer to what we're discussing, there is some very important biblical matter. I guess if you did that, quite a lot of people would get up and say, well, we don't follow that now. They say that politely, of course. But we must talk practically, you see. Well, I hope not. It's all summarized in this rather sad verse 11, isn't it? Truly, truly, I think this is collective, by the way, not just individual. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, says Jesus, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, I don't think he's pointing a finger there just to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is just beginning to receive it. I think he's talking collectively of you Pharisees. You don't receive our testimony. I've come down from heaven. I'm not speaking as the rabbis speak, digging into rabbi so-and-so and saying on page 322, he says he thinks it might be that. I've just come from heaven, he says. I tell you, this is what God is like. And you don't receive our testimony. That's the sadness, isn't it, that runs right through this early part of the fourth gospel. That's why the fourth gospel is always rather a sad gospel at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own home, and his own people received him not. Received him not. So chapter 3, I bear witness, and you do not receive our testimony. However, don't let's be sad this morning, because Nicodemus was not like that, as we see from this little visit by night. He listens. Actually, it's a rather tantalizing story, because we're not told there's a happy ending. We have to go further along, and I think just for a moment it's worth turning over the page. Chapter 7, verse 45. And he's here with his fellow council members. There's some very characteristic strong-arm stuff going on here. The officers who've been sent to arrest Jesus come back and say, we've never heard anybody speak like this. You see, Jesus wasn't somebody who could hold just religious people. When the soldiers heard him, they were amazed. So the Pharisees say, are you led astray too? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? That's a splendid strong-arm tactic, isn't it? Do any of us believe? No. We all stand together. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone before him, and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, stands up, you see. It's just been said, do any of us believe? And then one of them stands up, very brave, isn't it? Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They reply, are you from Galilee too? Search and see, you will know that no prophet is derived from Galilee. Splendid non sequitur, isn't it? Absolutely nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with it. The strong-arm tactic, the prejudice just thrown across the path. Don't come at us like that. You must come from Galilee. Well, if you never have to stand up for Jesus against any hostility, it's probable that you're not living in the real world or you're not a real Christian. John chapter 19, verse 38. Now Jesus is dead and buried. They've put the trouble out of the way. They've at last got rid of the light of the world. No need now to stand on his side. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, etc., and came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came. I love that story. Here are two senior men, both secret disciples. There are probably quite a few in the city. And at last, when everything is gone, and you might think there was no further hope, Nicodemus, who was a secret disciple, comes right out into the open. His secretary gets through to Pontius Pilate's secretary, gets the body. He doesn't mind what happens to his reputation. And at that very moment, another secret disciple comes out into the open. Lovely. It's true that many church teachers and leading teachers do not understand the new birth, but when they are converted, isn't it wonderful? All that learning, all that background, all that teaching channeled in now to the new life. Now is the time for my third point. No, there isn't. I was going to say, it's necessary for everyone to be born again. I want you to look as I finish at verse 7, the must. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And I want to say that to you again. George Whitfield used to preach on the new birth many times, and a man came up to him and said, Mr. Whitfield, why do you go on preaching on the new birth? Why do you go on saying you must be born again? To which the great preacher replied, because you must be born again. And since he preached many, many times in this pulpit, I want to echo the words that if he was back here again, he would say, just as he did at the early 18th century. Often he preached in St. Helens, and no doubt often he preached from this day. text. You must be born again. It's a must. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, says somebody. No, no, we don't want to argue along that line. You must be born again, though. And the other must, before we finish, is in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus must be lifted up on the cross, and then I must be born again. That's my response. He must be lifted up on the cross to bear my sins and to cleanse my heart, to make it possible for me to be reconciled to God. He must die so that I can live. Because he's died, I can be born again. Indeed, I must be born again. It's what the church needs. It's what you need. Let's pray. Are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? How amazing. Lord, we can think of Nicodemus blushing that day to realize that all these wonderful things were beyond his experience. And if we sit and blush today because we know nothing of these things, then, Heavenly Father, speak a word of life to us. Point us to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And grant that the wind may blow again in our lives and that we may be born again. Enable many today to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to ask him for his Spirit. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.